The text is the first three verses of chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lust, of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and ye have not. Ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight, and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask, and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Like the text that we looked at last week, beloved, this one begins with a penetrating question that forces us to examine ourselves. Last week, the question was in chapter 4, verse 13, who is wise among you? Do you consider yourself wise? Do you consider yourself to be one endued with knowledge? James says, don't raise your hand to tell me, but show me. And then James contrasts the two sorts of wisdom that there are. There is the wisdom that is from below, earthly, sensual, he means natural, and devilish, he means it has its origin in Satan. And that kind of wisdom ignores the great reality of God and lives for self and self-advancement. And in contrast to it, there is the wisdom that's from above, which he says is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And it's in that vein, that thought, that James continues here in chapter 4. Now he comes to the application of this wisdom to our interpersonal relationships. And he addresses conflict between believers in the church. And he begins it with an equally penetrating question. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Where do they come from? Why are you fighting? What's the cause? What's the origin? What's the source of arguments and fighting among believers in your homes, between your children, in your marriages? Why do you fight? What's the source of your fighting? And what James gives us in the text is really the anatomy of conflict. What it looks like. How it works. It reminds us of what James did in chapter 1 when he gives us the anatomy of temptation. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. James says, no, you can't blame God and you can't blame circumstances for your sin and temptation. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And now James comes back to that same idea, but now it's the anatomy of conflict between believers. Don't blame a circumstance. Don't blame a person. Don't blame an issue. But where does war and fighting come from? It comes from within, your lusts. And this morning we're forced by this penetrating question to examine ourselves, to think of the conflicts that come in our lives, right or wrong. To look at ourselves, to look at the way that we handle ourselves and respond to the conflicts that come in our life. This is not a time for pointing the finger. That's the way the world handles its conflicts in its selfish wisdom, which is sensual and earthly and devilish. The world, in response to conflicts, points the finger at others. It defends self. It tries to honor my name. This is about me. But that's not the biblical, that's not the gospel response to conflict and fighting. This is the wisdom that's from above, applied to conflict. And it reminds us very much of what Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Where do you go? What do you look at? What should you consider in a situation of conflict? Jesus says in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Reminds us of what James writes later in this chapter. And then Jesus says, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye?" He means a little sliver. But considerest not the beam. He means a beam, something like a railway sleeper or something like that. And then he says, "Oh, how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye." And Jesus is saying, the point is this. You look at yourself. You look at yourself. And that's what James is saying. From whence come wars and fightings? The wisdom from above means this, that we don't defend ourselves, but we look into ourselves. And how important this is. Important for our children. Important for us to teach our children and to exemplify to our children. There's plenty of conflict and argument that comes in the Christian home between children, between parents and children. And the wisdom of the world says that when you get into a situation like that, then it's all about you and you point the finger at the other. Maybe you come from a home and a family where that's exactly how you've learned to handle conflict. The wisdom that's from above says, what's the source of conflict? Where do we look? And we teach our children. We do it ourselves. We look first at ourselves. That's what James is teaching us here. Well, let's look at it under the theme, the anatomy of conflict. And we'll notice three things. First, its expression, and by that I mean the conflict that we have with others. And then second, its source. There's a conflict within us that James writes about here. And then its result. We find that when we have this conflict with others and we follow this conflict that's within ourselves, we come into conflict with God. And so the anatomy of conflict, its expression, its source, and its result. Now, James uses some very interesting words here to describe what he's obviously talking about is interpersonal conflict between people. But he uses words like this, wars and fighting, and in verse 2, even the word murder. You don't get, and so you kill, he says. Now, is James speaking literally? No, he's speaking figuratively. He uses the illustration of soldiers on a battlefield fighting. He uses the illustration of an ongoing war and conflict between two nations. He uses the illustration of one person taking a sword and killing another person to emphasize the seriousness of what he's talking about here. Wars and fightings. The wars refer to the battles that go on. There are battles that happen in our interpersonal relationships. And then fighting. There's an ongoing dispute between two that isn't resolved. And occasionally there's a war, a battle, to try and resolve that conflict. Now there's plenty of conflict in the world in which we live. You pick up the paper and you read about it. You read about wars between countries. You read about crime in a community. You read about divorce. You read about the battles that there are for children of divorce. You read about battles in politics in any nation. There are local battles. There are state battles. There are national battles for policy. There are citizens that battle against the government in certain areas. There are battles in the workplace for rights and for wages. There are neighbors fighting with one another for land. There are lawsuits. And the whole legal system is dealing with all the time these battles and trying to resolve these conflicts between citizens in a nation. And the world looks at conflict as normal to human existence. Normal. And the world comes at it with its worldly wisdom and it says, well, this is the way to come into a conflict. To fight till I win. I can handle this. I can take this on. That's the worldly response to conflict. The selfish response. Or sometimes there's this kind of avoid, this kind of response. It's an avoidance. But again, It's about self. I don't want to get into this conflict. I don't want to get into this argument. And so humor is used, or silence, to avoid. That's the wisdom of the world in dealing with conflict. They not only say it's normal, but they respond to it selfishly, in a selfish way. But James here has in mind not conflict out there in the world, but conflict in the church. He says in verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" And he's writing to the church. Now, of course, it shouldn't be this way in the church, that there's conflict. There's one Savior, and He saved all His people with His one blood, and He's brought them all into one body. He's given them one Spirit to unite them. And so they ought to be unified. They should be fighting together against the enemy, not against one another. And that's what Paul writes about in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, when he speaks of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Because, he says, there's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But sadly, as you look at the church, you see that it's just the same in the church as it is in the world. You probably know, you're probably more familiar with conflicts in the church than you are with conflicts in the world. Now, I'm not saying that all conflict in the church, or all conflict even in the world for that matter, is wrong. There is a just war that a nation, for example, has to fight for the safety and defense of its citizens. There's a war that has to be fought in the church for truth and for the defense of the truth and for godliness against the world and the spiritual enemy of Satan and the world. But James is saying this: all too often there's fighting in the church about nothing. A fighting like the fighting of the world that's about self. And even sometimes when the cause for the argument or the fight is legitimate, still we don't fight by the proper rules. We fight with the world's wisdom for self. And so there's conflict in the church. And James puts before us in the text a question: from whence come war and fighting? Where does it come from? Why are you fighting with one another? What's the cause? You and your wife are at odds. This morning before church you had a conflict about something, a disagreement, and the last words that you spoke to one another were harsh, and you haven't talked since. What's the cause of the conflict? Maybe there's not much love in your marriage. You just coexist. There's a constant war, something like a cold war. You live together, you do what you have to do, but there's really no love in your marriage. What's the cause? Where does it come from? In the church, there's somebody with whom you have a disagreement, and there have been strong words spoken, and that disagreement has created a friction, a tension between you, so that it's awkward to shake hands, to greet that person. What's the cause? Somebody else whom you know outside of the church, whom you'd call a friend, there's an issue between you. And there's fighting. What's the cause? Where does it come from? That's the question. When there's conflict in families, when there's conflict in marriages, when there's divorce, when children and parents are at odds, when brothers and sisters are fighting one another, when employers and employees are at war with one another, and even there's application broader, when nations are fighting one another, what's the cause of the war? Where does it come from? And we need to see this morning, before we answer this question, how important this question is. From whence come wars and fightings? You see, so often we don't want to answer that question. We don't want to get at the cause. We'd rather deal with the symptoms or the issue involved. Let's not get at the cause of the fighting. And we treat the symptoms as though they're the cause. A pastor who does some counseling in a congregation soon finds that out. People come to him and they say things like this in their marriage problem. Well, we just don't talk anymore. That's the cause of our conflict. We just don't have love for each other anymore. He doesn't show the interest in me that he used to. He doesn't give the affection. She doesn't show and do the things for me that she used to once do. And we're dealing with symptoms, results, as though, well, they're the cause. Can't we fix these things? And that's really an easy way to deal with conflict, isn't it? There's nothing humbling about it. It doesn't require repentance. It doesn't require examination of self and looking inward. We can shift the blame. We can attack the character or the behavior of another person. I've heard things like this. Reverend Klein, she's so hard to live with. You have no idea. If only you knew what it was like to live with her. It was supposed to be a justification for abusive behavior. Or things like this. I only get angry with my teenage daughter because she's so irritable. If she wouldn't be so irritable, I wouldn't get angry. And the cause is supposed to be her irritableness, the difficulty of living with her. We deal with the symptoms as though they're the cause. And that's the wisdom of the world, isn't it? It's about self, keeping my name clean. So long as I can put the blame elsewhere and attack someone else and clear myself and resolve the conflict that way, that's supposed to be the answer. But it leaves God completely out of the picture. It's the wisdom of the world. But when you apply the wisdom of God to conflict, you have to go much deeper to the heart and to sin. And so this is a very important question. It forces us to respond to conflict in our life in a way that glorifies God, in a way that we learn to glorify God in the resolution of the conflict and in our relationships. And we should see conflict that way too. It's an opportunity for spiritual growth in our lives, to become more Christ-like. And so this is what James is addressing in the church. He knew that there was conflict. These believers, because of persecution, had left Jerusalem. They'd been scattered abroad. They'd gone into all these other cities where there were synagogues. And most often this, the Jews from Jerusalem had come into these synagogues where Gentiles were worshipping. And there was conflict. They butted heads on issues. But notice, James doesn't even speak to a single issue. He's not going to answer their issues. That's not the issue. The issue is the source of conflict in their hearts. Imagine today that a pastor handles it this way, or a parent handles it this way. The children come fighting about something, and one of them seems to be right and one seems to be wrong. And the mother says, "I don't care. What's happening in your hearts?" That's what James is saying here. It's not about being right or wrong. We always want to be right and wrong. But it's about what's going on in our hearts. How are we responding to the conflict in our lives? The reality is that there are conflicts. You'll find that. You'll find that in your home. You'll find that in the church. You'll find that out in the world. But how do you respond? How do you handle a situation of conflict? James says, you look within. From whence come wars and fightings? And the answer he gives in verse 1 is this: come they not hence, even of your own lusts, that war in your members? There's not just a fight going on outside. But the fight that goes on outside between you and somebody else has its birth, has its beginning in a fight that's going on inside of you. And you're not winning that fight. You're losing this battle. And so you end up in that battle. You have to look within. The word translated lusts here is a word from which we get the word hedonism. And hedonism, you know, is the philosophy of life that says, I exist for me. And I live in this world so that I can get pleasure for myself. So long as my desires are met, then I'm happy. That's the happy life, to have the things that I want. And James is saying that this hedonistic spirit, this wisdom of the world, is something that's resident in the hearts of every one of us. And because of it, there's a war. Why does he say that there's a war in our members? Well, he says it for two reasons. First, every man is born with a conscience in which he knows the reality of God. He knows that God is the Creator. He knows that he's a creature under a sovereign Creator. He knows that he's created with the purpose of serving God the Creator. And because of that conscience, he knows that he ought to worship God. And this war comes in his members when a person is driven by his lusts and his desires, which go against his conscience, in which he knows the reality of God. And so he doesn't have peace. And Romans 1 tells us that apart from the grace of God, a person will excuse his conscience. And he'll sin against his conscience, so that his conscience becomes seared and even, in the end, almost inactive as he develops in his sinfulness. And so man invents religions that leave the true God out and create a God that allows me to be the center of everything. Every other religion does that. It's a religion that allows man in the end to be the object of worship. Self. And so when James talks about wars in our members here, what he's talking about in the end is idolatry. The lust of the human heart, that's idolatry. And that's the cause of war and fighting among you. Remember, James is talking here about conflict in the church. And so when he talks about a war in our members, in the second place, he's not just talking about a conscience in an unregenerate man, but he's talking about the battle of sanctification, the old man and his desires battling against and wrestling against the new man and the life of Christ that is in us. So that, as Paul says in Romans 7, there is this war in our members. And he finds himself in a constant battle. That's what James has here in mind. And when he speaks of warring, and this warring as the source of conflict, James means this, that you're allowing those lusts and those desires to go uncontrolled. They are controlling you. You're losing the battle. And that's the cause of all conflict. And really, James is taking here the doctrine of total depravity. You, as a Reformed believer, believe in the doctrine of total depravity, that man is totally depraved, unable to do any good, inclined to every evil. And you believe that, James is saying, you believe that about yourself, then you have to recognize that this is what's going on inside of you, and you have to admit it and confess it. You see, it's so easy to believe some of these truths, but now James is practical and he brings them right home. This is about you and your lusts in your heart. Everyone has an idol. Everyone has something that they treasure. Jesus speaks of it in Matthew chapter 6. in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 19 through 21. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Lay not up treasures for yourself upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Idols of the heart bring us into conflict. Now, what are your treasures? That's the question. What do you treasure? What's important to you? And what Jesus is saying is this, that the thing that's important to you will direct your heart. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And where your heart is, well, that's going to direct your person and your behavior. And so what are your treasures? Now, I said everybody has their treasures. It doesn't have to be something bad or something dishonoring to God or unlawful. It can be for someone their job. It can be for someone their relationship. It can be for somebody friendships. It can be for somebody their time alone. It can be a social life. It can be food. A treasure is any desire of the heart. And Jesus is saying, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. This is what happens. We place a priority on the treasure. There's something that we want, and we want it badly, and so we behave in order to get that thing. We organize the circumstances of our life so that that thing that we treasure, we can have. And James is saying, that's the cause of conflict. Because what happens? Somebody stands in the way. Something changes in our life. And we can't get the thing that we treasure. And then we're mad. And whenever there's conflict, the cause is the sinful, human, idolatrous heart. That's what James is saying in verse 2. He says, "Ye lust, and have not; ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain; ye fight, and war." The punctuation in the King James is unfortunate, because this is really what James is saying. You lust, you desire something, and you don't have it, and so you kill in order to get it. Now, James doesn't mean literal murder. One who hates his brother, John says, is guilty of murder. And that's what you do. You lust, you desire something, you don't have it. And so you go out and do things that are harmful and destructive to others to get that thing for yourself. And then James repeats that idea. You desire to have, and you cannot obtain, you can't get it, and so you fight and war. What's the cause of war and fighting among you? It's your lust that drives your heart, that drives your behavior, and when your behavior is frustrated or your plans are frustrated, then you respond in fighting and war. That's the cause. And James is not simply saying, well, look out and see that this is the cause in others. You know, this is not just about a troubled marriage that you know about, or somebody else in the congregation who has conflict with someone and you know about it, or another church and you know there's been troubles there and conflict there, and you can identify the problems in people's hearts. No, this is about you, about your home, your marriage, the tensions that you feel in your relationships. From whence do they come? They come from your idolatrous hearts, in which you've put things, in which you've put the way you want things above the other members of the body and above Christ. And you've made those things the priority. Now you say, but that's not the cause of my conflicts. Yes, it is. Take something that you really like. It could be something special, maybe something you do just once a year. You go to a certain game or something once a year. There's some special event in your life annually. Or maybe it's something in ordinary daily life that you really treasure. You enjoy the time on your own on the patio or dinking in the garage or sitting in your chair with a book or the paper. You enjoy silence while you're doing this. You like a quiet time in the evening as a husband and wife together. A good thing. What happens when that plan that you have for that thing is frustrated? Your wife says to you when you come home, "Well, we've got other plans this evening." Or your husband says to you on the night that you were going to go out to a social event with your friends, he says, "Well, I can't watch the children tonight. I've got to do this." How do you respond? And you see, it's our desires which have become idols, and they're frustrated, and we become angry. We fight, and we war. And it's not just little battles, but it's the ongoing conflicts that we have as well. What's the source of it? James is saying, you look first here. Jesus says, look to your own eye before you think to pick what's in your brother's eye out. The root of the problem is our heart, even if it's legitimate. A legitimate good thing. If we make it an idol, it's the cause of conflict. So that's the anatomy of conflict. It's not about things. It's not about circumstances. But it's about our hearts and our sinful desires. And what's wrong with it is this, that it's the wisdom of the world in us. It's the wisdom that leaves God out. It's idolatry. What do I want to be satisfied? What do I need? Well, there are things that I want, and if I can just have those things, I'll be happy, and I'll never fight. I'll never argue. And it's sinful and wrong, because we're making idols of other things. We're finding our satisfaction in other things. We're living for other things than God. And God is God, who must be worshipped alone. He alone can satisfy the human soul. See, in your conflict, what you need is not a new house, or a new car, or a new job, or a new spouse, or quiet children, or whatever it is. No, what you need is a walk with the Lord, a close walk with the Lord, and He promises to satisfy and to give peace in your soul. He says in Hebrews chapter 13, "Be content with such things as ye have." And Paul said, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." And the promise follows it. "Be content with such things as ye have, for I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And God is saying, "I'm all sufficient. I'm all you need." And so you don't need, with this discontent attitude, to fight. Where does it come from? The idols of the human heart. And it results in this, that we find ourselves in conflict with God. When you're not content, when you're fighting with others, the result is that you end up in conflict with the will and the purpose and the work of God in your life. You make an idol of your desires, and you're resisting God's will for your life. In verse 4, James says, and we'll come back to this next week, he says, you make yourself the enemy of God. You become a friend of the world. You make something on this earth an idol, and you become the enemy of God. And James has that same idea in mind in the end of verse 2 and 3 when he's talking about prayer. A person's prayer life is a measure of that person's relationship to God. And you'll notice in those two verses, the end of verse 2 and verse 3, two characteristics of a person's prayer life that show that they're living according to this worldly wisdom. First, at the end of verse 2, you have the characteristic of self-sufficiency. James says, ye have not because ye ask not. He's talking about a person who doesn't pray. They don't ask. Is he saying, well, if you just ask, you'll get what you want? No. He's talking about the things that we need, not a house or a car or a job, but he's talking about the peace and the security and the joy and the rest and the contentment and the sense of purpose that comes in the contented Christian's life. And James is saying you don't have those things that you need because you don't ask them of God. You think you can get them some other way. And you think that you're the one who can obtain those things for yourself some other way. And so you lust after certain things that you think are going to give you the pleasure and the contentment and the rest and the peace that you want. And you keep coming up empty. You're like the one that wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, who sought his pleasure in so many things, and every time it turned up to be vanity and emptiness. That's what James is talking about when he says, ye ask, ye have not because ye ask not. This is a person who doesn't pray. They don't pray for contentment. They don't pray for peace. They don't pray for happiness because they're trying to find it in other things. And so there's a rift in their living relationship with God. But somebody's going to say, and the Spirit and James is ready to encounter this. Someone's going to say, but I pray. I ask God for all those things. And James continues in verse 3, you ask, but you receive not because you ask amiss. You don't ask properly. You ask with the wrong motives, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And now James is talking about a person who does pray. And they pray for all kinds of things in their life. But when they pray those things, they're not thinking about God and His glory still with this worldly wisdom. They're praying for all these things for themselves. They're using God as a tool, as a means to get what they want. Maybe you ask, but you're at the center of it, James says. You ask for peace, you ask for joy, you ask for contentment, but not for the glory of God. You ask for peace in your marriage. You pray for obedient children. You want a good job that gives you a good income, but you want it for your own peace and your own fulfillment. And God isn't in the picture. And so you pray, but you're using God simply as a tool and a means to your ends. Why should we want all these things? Peaceful marriages, good jobs and income, obedient children. Well, not for our peace, but for the glory of God. And so, James here in the end is not just talking about conflict and the source of conflict, but he's talking about the love in our hearts for God. Do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord, as Jesus says, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Is that first in your life? And James really gives us here a test of that love. He says in the end of verse 3 that they ask and they receive not because they ask amiss with this purpose, that they may consume it on their lusts or spend it on their own pleasures and desires. The idea of consume there is this, that we are consumers. We're spenders. And we all are. With our food, with our resources, we go shopping, we shop in the malls, we shop on the internet, we don't just spend money, we have energy, we have time, every waking hour, we're consuming, we're spending ourselves in what we have in one way or another. Do you spend yourself on your own lusts, or are you spending yourself for the Lord? When you spend yourself, when you spend your resources, how much is God in your mind? There's a beautiful example in the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures in several places, 2 Timothy and Philippians as well. Before he comes to his death, he's going to be martyred. And he says, I've been poured out and I'm ready to be sacrificed on the altar. This is how willing Paul was to spend himself for the Lord. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. And he means for your souls and for your salvation. And you look at Paul's life and you see it. And you see the joy and the contentment that we've been talking about in every difficult circumstance, even in a prison. When he's beaten, he spent himself and he was willing to be spent for the sake of the gospel, for others, for Christ. Is that you? Are you willing to be spent in love for the Lord? Or is it about you and your happiness and your desires and your fulfillment? There's one more example in Scripture, and that's the example of Christ himself. And that helps us to see that lying behind this whole passage is the gospel, the living gospel. That is, the gospel living in the Christian. James knew the gospel, and James writes these things understanding the gospel. Understanding not only sin and the need to repent of certain self-centered sins, but understanding that the way of repentance is a way of discipleship, following Jesus Christ. One thing that marked the life of Christ is that he did not live for himself. He came to do the will of his Father. And he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to be a servant, and to give his life for others. This was the mind of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2. He was in the form of God. It was not wrong for him to count himself equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He took on him the form of a servant. He became a man. He subjected himself to death, to the bitter and shameful death of the cross, not for himself, but for us, his sheep. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. That's how we need to live, in our marriages, in our parenting, with one another as children, in the home, in the church. And even as Paul says, ready to pour out ourselves for the souls of others. And the result will be peace in the church, with each other in our homes, and a happiness, a contentment, a peace in our own hearts. Amen. Father, as we stood before the Word this morning and examined ourselves, we see the sinful lusts that are at war in our own members. Lord, we repent and we pray for repentance that shows itself daily in our lives as we live with each other. We ask it not for ourselves, but for the glory of thy name. Amen.